Today, I want to deliver to you the last message in a three-part series entitled The Case for Christmas, using the title of Lee Strobel's series, The Case For, as he builds an apologetic truth for biblical truth and history and the person of Jesus. And his book, The Case of Christmas, carries the same title. The last 2 weeks, we've talked apologetically. Now, most of you probably know what that means, but in case someone doesn't, apologetics is the defense of the faith. And so when we talk about speaking apologetically, what we're talking about is defending the factual claims of Scripture. And so we began the first Sunday by looking at whether or not the Bible is reliable in general. Because obviously the story of Christmas is contained in the Bible. So if the Bible is not trustworthy, if we can't trust the authors of the gospel accounts, how in the world can we trust the story of Christmas? So we laid out a number of exhibits. And then last Sunday, we looked at the apologetics about Jesus' claim to be God in the flesh. And I asked the question, was that really God in that manger? And we saw that you can prove from a biblical and historical perspective that if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, there probably isn't going to be one. In fact, he was, and that really was God in that manger. Well, I want to step away from the apologetic approach, and in this last message, I want to deal with the goodness of Christmas. The goodness of Christmas. When I was pastoring in Poto, I actually became the pastor there as an interim pastor when I was 23. And that October, they voted me in as their pastor. And by then, I had celebrated my 24th birthday. And so I was 24 years old, senior pastor of my very first church. And I've told many that I wasn't even old enough to drive the church van. The insurance wouldn't cover me. And so when we went somewhere, somebody else had to drive. And we had a guy, because we lived in the parsonage. Now, those are almost all gone these days because of the housing allowance idea. But in those days, you had a parsonage. And Pam and I lived in a house on the church property. Well, that's both good and bad. I mean, the good part is, man, you just walk to church. I'll never forget when our first child, Jake, was born. I ran over between Sunday school and church to get him so I could show him to the crowd. And he'd just been born a few days. And I'm a new father, and I'm happy. And so I got up there, and I held him up, and I forgot, and his head went lunk, lunk, like that. So I just grabbed it and held it up because all the women were going like that. And I said, see, it's still okay. It works. And so so there's some advantages. There are some obvious disadvantages because people know that's where the preacher lives and that's where all the beggars would come through in town. And if they were truly in need, we wanted to help them. But many times these guys are leeches in disguise. And so it was a difficult balancing act. Well, because we lived in the parsonage, there was a guy that would come by every December. Normally, it was in early December. First time I met him, he was a nice guy, but I realized pretty quickly that he had an agenda. He had an axe to grind, and he was one of these Christmas haters. And he would pull scripture out of the Old Testament, and he would use other stories to tell me what a pagan I was for celebrating Christmas and allowing the church to have a Christmas tree in the atrium because he could see it as he walked by the church. And it got to where every December, my old friend would come by, and once again, he would call me a pagan and an idolater. Now, he was nice about it. He was nice enough critic. But anyway, he would tell me what a terrible thing Christmas was. Well, one of the things that it caused me to do is to rethink. You know, criticism can always have a positive effect if you want it to. You can turn it around, and it caused me to think through some of the things that I do, and it helped to actually solidify many of my positions on the holiday period of time and on Christmas specifically. And so I have come to believe that Christmas is a good, good thing. In fact, many of you are familiar with the Dickens work, A Christmas Carol. Now, most of us are familiar with it because we've watched the theatrical renditions. We've watched movies. Probably, no doubt, you're going to watch one or more of those versions this December, or you may have already done that. Pam and I just the other night watched the Christmas Carol with Patrick Stewart, the Star Trek guy. And he did just a tremendous job, and it's a great rendition if you hadn't seen it. But A Christmas Carol is a wonderful story, as you know, of an old miser named Ebenezer Scrooge who hates Christmas. He's a gripey old guy, a curmudgeon. And his nephew Fred comes by his shop yearly to invite him to Christmas dinner at his house. And of course, Ebenezer all humbug, and he doesn't want to be a part of any kind of Christmas celebration. And here's what Fred says to Uncle Ebenezer. Most of you are familiar with this. He says, "And therefore, Uncle, though it," meaning Christmas, "has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good. And I say, God bless it." So I want to talk today about the goodness of Christmas. Now, for many, it comes as an odd fact that Christmas was not always even celebrated by Christians. And that even when it was not the time of celebration and reflection and cheer in a Christian sense that we all know. In fact, Ace Collins, in his book, The Stories Behind the Great Traditions of Christmas, writes this: "For centuries, Christmas was anything but a holy day. It was most often a sinful parade of excess, a day set aside for ignoring laws and even terrorizing citizens. Those who attended church did so in wild costumes. The messages of many priests were anything but scriptural, and gambling was common during the services." I mean, I can't even imagine this kind of an atmosphere. "After church, the poor often stormed the homes of the elite in mob-like fashion, pounding on doors and windows, demanding the finest food and drink. If the hosts did not respond, the guests broke into the homes and took what they wanted. The drunken celebrations harken back to the time when Romans and Greeks marked the winter solstice with a week-long festival of self-indulgence. As nothing about these celebrations was staid or reverent, many devoted Christians loathed the holiday and considered it an instrument of sin and evil." That is not the world I grew up in. It's hard for me to even imagine that a celebration in December used to be something that devoted Christians hated and avoided. And today, we embrace it with all we are. Are we correct in doing so? Well, let's investigate. Did you know that it took the church over 300 years to actually designate a day to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not suggesting that they didn't celebrate in a biblical sense what the Bible teaches about the birth of Jesus and that his Father was the Holy Spirit and that he was sinless and became a sacrifice for us sinners. No, they knew that and they preached and taught that. But they did not designate a day in the year to celebrate his birth. In fact, many thought it was sacrilegious to do so. Almost every culture in history, though, celebrated in December. What they celebrated was the rebirth of the sun on the shortest days of the year. So you have to remember that in ancient times, growing food was far more difficult than it is today. In fact, most of us don't even grow food. We just go to the grocery store and benefit from the work of others who have learned how to do it with machinery and scientific approach, and they're able to feed the world. But you see, in these days, most people grew their own food. And if the weather did not cooperate, you went hungry. So when you got to December and you got into the shortest days of the year, these people who were very superstitious wanted to worship the gods and the goddesses and creation to make sure that the sun would reappear at a longer period of time in the day to warm things up by the spring so they could grow their crops. So you can understand how superstitious people would do that. So like in Germany, they held fertility festivals in December. In Asia Minor, the birth of the sun god Attis was celebrated on December 25th. The Persians worshiped the sun god Mithras on December 25th, hoping that the days would start to get longer with the winter solstice, which of course they do. And so they worship the gods and the goddesses that made that happen. The Greeks celebrated the coming of spring in late December by worshiping the sun themselves. But it was the Romans who refined this to a fine art. They celebrated a day called Saturnalia. Now, if you look at that word, you can see the word Saturn. It was a festival dedicated to Saturn, the planet Saturn, the god of peace and plenty that Saturn was named after. Saturnalia ran from December 17th to December 24th and was the party to end all parties. Public places were decorated with flowers and banners. Gifts and candles were exchanged. And the whole population celebrated with wild abandon. Now, I'm talking about debauched abandon, drunkenness, revelry, rioting, the whole deal. Well, Christians are caught up in this, and what do? Well, to avoid being persecuted, many Christians would decorate their homes with what was called Saturnalia holly, which is just holly. We typically use artificial here, but it's holly. It's taken from the evergreen, normally with thorns and berries, thorns representing ultimately the crown of Christ and the berries, the blood of Jesus. But in these days, it was to honor the god of Saturn. Newer Christians, though, had been saved out of paganism, were often swept up in this revelry, and their spiritual leaders were appalled that these Christians could be so quickly and easily pulled back in to their godless lifestyle. So the church knew that something had to be done. I mean, we just cannot allow this to keep going. But you know, it was not until 125 AD that the worship of the birth of Jesus was even recognized. In fact, it was the second bishop of Rome, Telesphorus, who actually talked about the nativity of our Lord and Savior in 125 AD. Well, that's over a century past Jesus and his ministry. In 274 AD, the Roman Emperor Aurelian, because the winter solstice actually fell on December 25th that day, dedicated that day and called it Natalis Solis Invicti, which means in English, Festival of the Birth of the Invincible Sun, S-U-N. Once again, worshiping the sun, the gods, the goddesses. Now, we look at this and we say, well, how could people be so silly as to worship planets? Think about our day. Think about the tree huggers, the earth lovers, these people who are claiming that mankind is a parasite on the planet. Guys like Bill Gates that say at least 7 billion need to disappear. I mean, we just need to get rid of at least 7 billion. It's interesting. I'll bet he and his family and friends aren't in that 7 billion, but 7 billion need to disappear. At the same time, he's the guy that's going around promoting vaccines all over the world to extend people's lives. Now, just think about the contradiction there. You can be one or the other, but I don't think you can be both. You want to reduce the population, and we want to increase vaccines so people live longer. In fact, if you've watched the documentary Died Suddenly, there are two times that they have captured him speaking at a public event, at a conference, where he says, as soon as we can perfect more vaccines, we can thin out the population. What? Yeah. As soon as we can perfect more vaccines, we can reduce the population. Okay, so people worship the earth today. We just cover it up in our scientific lingo. We're not much different than these people of this day. Well, the Christians are saying, well, what are we going to do? I mean, we need to have a Christian counter response. I mean, our people are surrounded by this debauchery every December. And so in 320 AD, Pope Julius I declared December 25th as the date of the birth of the invincible Son, S-O. In Jesus. Now, of course, people say, well, I don't think Jesus was born on December 25th. We probably wasn't. But we do know he was born on a day. And since we don't know what day, I guess December 25th works just as well as June the 3rd or October the 6th. I mean, you pick a day. It's just like people that I've known in my lifetime who either didn't have or had lost their birth certificate and all the records. And so they went to file for a new birth certificate. They said, well, you got to pick a birthday. Well, they didn't know. Well, you got 365 options, so pick one, right? So basically what the Christians did, what the church did, is they gave a Christian alternative. We know Jesus was born one day of the year, and all this is going on. Let's make a counterpoint, just like we ought to be doing today. Just like there should be a Christian response to all of the nonsense that's going on. In fact, I just read this week that John Rich, the country singer, and some other investors have created Old Glory Bank, where they promise not to debank people and not to grade you on your ESG score. Well, hallelujah, John Rich, man. I think that's fantastic. So as we see where that goes, we may want to participate in that kind of thing. Christians need to have an alternative, even conservatives who may not call themselves Christians. Well, that's what was going on here. In 325 AD, Constantine claims that he's a Christian, and he Christianizes Rome. And he makes December 25th the official holiday marking the birth of Jesus. But there's a problem. For centuries, the people have had these drunken, debauched, week-long celebrations around the feast or festival of Saturnalia, and they don't want to give that up. I mean, these people aren't Christians. They're godless. They're just like the world that we live in, and they don't want to give this up. So even though the birth of Jesus is being celebrated by Christians on December 25th, it's not real popular, and it's not faring well. You know, the song that we sing, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas," we think that's all neat and tidy. Well, it is today. But when they sang it, they were talking about wine, women, song, debauchery, rioting, all of this stuff. And when they were singing, "We Wish You a Merry Christmas," they're talking about, "We want you to join in to the party." Had it not been for a few Catholic and Anglican churches that continued to tenaciously celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th, in spite of all that was going on around them and the criticism, the Christmas celebration that we know of today might well have never survived. In fact, by the time you get to the 15 and 1600s, Christians start outlawing Christmas celebrations. For instance, what we call the Pilgrims, the Separatists, and then the Puritans that came a little later, they actually made it against the law to celebrate Christmas. And if you were caught celebrating Christmas, you could be arrested and fined. That's not because they hated the birth of Jesus. It's because they detested all that it had come to represent in the culture. These laws remained in force, if you can believe it, throughout our War of Independence. And generally speaking, Christmas was not celebrated in the 1700s. To show you, beginning in 1789, and for the next 67 years until 1856, Congress met on December 25th in session without even a mention of the birth of Jesus. Most people don't know this. So the Christmas that we celebrate and the traditions that we all know are not all that old. Fact, even though it was illegal, people still found a way. And once again, the day of drunkenness and debauchery on December 25th traveled across the Atlantic, and it now was being experienced in America. Things, to show you how bad things got, in 1828, the City Council of New York City met together in emergency session trying to figure out what to do with all of these unruly, unlawful citizens who were tearing stuff up on Christmas Day. The city of New York in 1828. That's not that long ago. But something was happening in Europe, especially in Germany. While all of this had crossed the Atlantic and was now happening in America, in Germany, Christmas had been transformed. It had been transformed into a Christian holiday where German families got together and worshiped and spent time with family and friends and gave treats, especially to the children. The only holiday that eclipsed it in Germany was Easter, the resurrection. And so slowly but surely, these traditions began to make it across the great pond. In fact, in 1840, when Queen Victoria from England married Germany's Prince Albert, Albert brought all of these German Christian traditions about Christmas into Windsor Castle and began to transform the way the royal family celebrated Christmas. The British citizens started noticing it, and they started celebrating Christmas like the Queen did. And all of a sudden, England began to celebrate Christmas in a way more similar to what we're familiar with. And then a couple of things happened. In 1822, a preacher and teacher by the name of Clark Clement Clark Moore wrote a poem entitled A Visit from St. Nicholas that later became The Night Before Christmas. And in New York City, Christmas began to change. And of course, as it happened in New York City in those days, it began to sweep across the country. And then a few years later, in 1843, the author Charles Dickens wrote his now famous A Christmas Carol, and Christmas was catapulted into what you and I now recognize and have in America for the last 180 or so years. Now that is a quick review of Christmas in history. For most of the history of the church, we didn't even celebrate Christmas. Well, then why should we today? I mean, is it a good thing? Well, let's look at some scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul says this, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things." Now, typically the way we read that is we read it, be super pious, be super spiritual. Well, that's not exactly what I think Paul was trying to say. I think what Paul was trying to say, that if there's any good in anything, ultimately that comes from God. James says that, by the way, every good and perfect gift is from God above. And I think what Paul is trying to say is, yes, focus on the biblical truths. Focus on who God is and how God works. But you can also take the everyday things of life and incorporate those into your life. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says this. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, if you're not familiar with the context of 1 Corinthians 10, that's where Paul was telling these Christians, look, you've got to deal with the fact that people are becoming Christian out of these pagan cultures. And things like eating meat that have been offered to an idol, these brand new Gentile Christians think that that's demonic. And you shouldn't be going and buying it at a cheaper rate and eating it, even though you know there's nothing wrong with the meat because there's nothing to an idol. But you've got to take into consideration these younger Christians. And so ultimately what Paul is saying is, look, whatever you do, do it in such a way as you can reflect who Jesus is in you. I think that's a good rule to follow. So in thinking about Christmas, reflecting on what Fred said to Ebenezer, that it has always done me well, and therefore I say God bless it, I want to throw to you some ideas here. First of all, I believe it does me good to think of Jesus becoming one of us to reveal God to all of us. I think it does me good to remember that God became one of us to reveal himself to all of us. So I don't think there's anything wrong with taking a month out of the year. In fact, the stores have preempted us and they jump on it now right after Halloween almost, and they start celebrating Christmas. Well, I don't think it's a bad thing that we spend at least a month focusing on the fact that God became one of us, so that any of us who want to know him can. Listen to what John 1, 9 says. "That was the true light," speaking of Jesus, "which gives light to every man coming into the world." So much for he only shares himself with a select few. Notice he says, gives light to every man coming into the world. Thank God for that. John 14, 9. Jesus is talking to Philip, the disciple, and he says, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How could you possibly say, 'Show us the Father'?" God became one of us to reveal himself to all of us. That's not a bad thing. That does me good. But secondly, it also does me good to celebrate. There is nothing wrong with celebration. We Christians ought to be the happiest, most celebrating people on the planet. We ought to sing. We ought to shout because of all people, we have reason to. These people that dress themselves up like idiots and go to football games and get themselves put on the TV and act like morons. I mean, they don't have any reason to celebrate. So what? Their team wins. Big deal. Next year, they start at the bottom again. But you see, I have eternal life. I know the creator of the universe. I shouldn't have to be prodded to sing his praise. You ought to have to prod me to stop. I shouldn't have to be told to smile. I should be told that my smile is too obnoxious. It's just like the young man that kept yelling, "Praise the Lord, I got salvation. Praise God, I got salvation." Finally, the deacons met together and said, "This guy is messing up the services. He's disruptive. And one of you is going to have to go back there and tell him, quieten down." So finally, they voted, and this poor deacon got the job. And so the kid yelled again, "Praise the Lord, I got salvation." The deacon got up, went back there and said, "Well, shut up. You didn't get it here." So that is normally the experience. The experience. Does me good to celebrate. But you know the Bible says that. Look at Proverbs 15:13. "A merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Well, which do you want to be? Or how about this? Proverbs 17:22. "A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." Do you know, I've actually heard physicians testify that they've had patients in their office before that were depressed and hurting and sick, and they couldn't find a reason why. And they read this verse to them, especially those who were believers. And they said, "You know what you might want to try doing? You might want to try seeking God and asking him to give you a merry heart and put a smile on your face, and it'll work like medicine." And they testified that for many of those patients, they got well and they never did a thing to them other than that. I have always found that at Christmas time, burdens seem just a little lighter, don't they? Spirits seem a bit brighter. And family and friends at least appear to be tighter. Isn't that a good thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? When I was a kid, didn't have any money going to school. So I'd do little odd jobs trying to save up some money for Christmas. And I remember one particular little job that I would do after school. I'd have to ride my bicycle. And so I'd go home and I'd get on my bicycle and I'd ride back. And once a month I would wash off this realtor's parking lot and his driveway and clean out where he kept all of his signs. It was kind of an outside porch. And I'd clean that off and he'd pay me a few bucks. And in December, the sun sets really early. And by the time I was wrapping up, it was just starting to get dark. Not black dark, but just dusk. And the signal lights are brighter. The car is going out. It's cold. And I was doing all of that so I could buy Christmas gifts. And I always remember that. It's just a great time in my life. I didn't have much money. I couldn't buy a lot of great gifts. But thirdly, I've found that it does me good to think of others more than myself. And I'd take that little bit of change, those few dollars, and I'd buy my family members little gifts. They weren't much, but they were a lot in me. What a great thing it was to celebrate, and the awe of 1 month out of the year, maybe every month out of the year, but at least 1 month out of the year, I'm going to think of others rather than myself. Isn't that what Jesus said is part of what all that he is hinges on? Really, everything boils down to two great commandments: love God with all your heart. And then what's the second one he said in Matthew 22:39? Love others as yourself. We all say that all the time. It rolls right off our lips, but do we really do it? Does it roll off of our lives? No, typically, we're all about us. We try to cover it up so it doesn't look that way. But we're looking out for number one. I mean, I'm looking out for me. I'm not going to tell everybody that. But that's what I'm doing. Well, at least in December, for just a little while, we sometimes step out of that And we think about how we could make somebody else's life just a little bit brighter. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, I kid a lot with my wife from the pulpit here. Some of you say, man, she's going to get you. And please understand, when we get home, you've heard about on battlefields where the lead is flying through the air. It's cast iron in our house. But you know, one of my love languages is to kid and joke around with people I love. It's always been that way. That's why I'm always poking at Paul. Of course, he returns the favor. And I love Pam, and that's one of the reasons why I'm able to do that. But you know, she's the giver of the two of us. She's actually led me and taught me the joy of giving. And one of the things that we've done over the years, obviously we buy gifts for family and friends. But Jesus said, if you give stuff to people that you love, what big deal is that? I mean, even heathens can do that. So she encouraged us years ago to start a practice where we would find someone or a family that really needed help. And we didn't get any benefit from it. And we would give them a significant gift at Christmas. I don't mean a bag of cookies. Now, if you give someone a bag of cookies, that's wonderful. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cool water in my name, you'll get a reward. So that's a wonderful gesture. But I'm talking about we would dig deep and reach down in the pocket and give a significant gift that might really bless them. And, you know, I think through those years, man, what a blessing that's been. I've watched these people just stand and weep because we would give them the gift and they just cry. I'll never forget one Christmas. She and I were talking about this on the way over here. There was a family in our church. The wife had been abandoned by her husband. She had little kids. They were starting to grow up. But one of her sons was severely autistic. His name was Matt. He was a handful. But he could function and he could kind of take care of himself. And he's just a fun kid. And his grandfather was a cattle rancher. So he loved tractors. Oh, man. You start talking to Matt about tractors and he would light up. Tractor! He'd go. So I never forget that year. Pam and I felt that would be the family. And at that time, our children were living at home and they were younger. And so we knew some things. We gave them some money, but two, we knew some of the things the kids wanted. And one of the things that we bought Matt was one of these big old metal John Deere tractors with all the implements so he could push it and play with it and carry it with him. We wrapped up all those gifts and we put them on their porch. And then we drove down the street with Jake and Rebecca in the car where they couldn't see us, and we watched. Matt came out of that house just jumping up and down, because we had told their mother that we were going to do this. And he was just beside himself when he saw that tractor. In fact, the very next Sunday, he came with that thing under his arm to church. Tractor! Like that. What a blessing it was. When we were building our new church at UConn, there were some things that some of us in the church could do, and we created work teams, and I was the leader of the landscape team. I've done a little landscaping in my lifetime. I'm not a professional, but I've done some of it. So I said, I'll lead that team. And we did it. It really turned out great. And Matt would come out there and work. And I had my tractor out there. I had a New Holland Ford, which is a blue tractor, and oh, he just loved that front end loader. And he'd stand there when I was dumping or picking up stuff, and he'd motion me and give me directions and show me how to do it. And so one day I asked his mom, I said, would you mind if I rode on it with him and let him drive this tractor? She said he would love that. So we got up on that tractor. He's a big kid. And I told him, I said, now, Matt, you got to keep your eye on that wheel. Got to keep it on the pavement, because by then we already had the driveways put in at the church. And he got behind that wheel, and he drove that tractor as well as I could. And he'd lean over, and he'd look at that wheel, make sure it was on the edge of the pavement. And he had the greatest time. When you step outside of yourself, that's a good thing. That's good for me. Two more and we're done. It does me good to think of good times. Now I know we have tough times sometimes. And sometimes the holidays can be some of the toughest because it's supposed to be some of the best time. So when it's not, it kind of amplifies how difficult that time is. And so I know we all have memories, maybe deaths around Christmas time or tragedies or split up of a family, loss of a job. I know we have that. But I'll bet you if you dig in there, you get some good stuff. See, growing up as a kid, we weren't dirt poor, but we didn't have a lot of money. My dad had a heart problem that I'll tell you about in a moment. And so they spent a lot of money on doctor bills and surgeries. So we didn't have a ton of money. And I know that Christmas was a challenge for them. We didn't know it as kids, but I figured it out later. We always had a great Christmas, but it was tough for them to make that happen. And I've got memories, like little church we used to attend. My grandfather, we just called him Papa. He was 6'4". He was a big guy. Wasn't real heavy. He was just a big guy. But he didn't go to school much in his life. And so when he married my grandmother, she taught him how to read, how to sign his name. He was always embarrassed about the way he could talk. He was a brilliant guy. He shouldn't have been embarrassed, but he was afraid of being in public. You know, he would go into public, but he was always self-conscious. Well, in that little church, I don't know how they did it, but they talked him that year into playing Santa Claus. And so we're here at this little Christmas play. It's just a little old bitty church. It was just all about the kids. And we're all up there wearing angels' costumes that didn't fit and halos that wouldn't stay straight. You know, all that kind of stuff. And then when that part was over, who would burst through the door but Saint Nick? And it was Papa. And he is wearing this cheesy Santa Claus suit that looked like it had been bought at a dime store somewhere. The beard didn't fit. I mean, the whole deal was a mess. But he pulled it off. Ho, 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 he was yelling. And he was carrying this cardboard box. And in it were these brown paper bags. Now, if you're younger, you're not going to relate to this. But if you're my age, what was in those brown paper bags? Nothing we wanted. Nothing. That old twisty Christmas candy that was awful. It was just those orange slices. Ugh, I mean, it's just awful. There was an apple and orange, but normally we'd throw those at each other. And then there were nuts in there that you had to have a sledgehammer to crack open. I mean, it was just awful. But I'm telling you, we had to have one of those sacks and we'd kill to get it. And they were passing out those sacks. Normally there was some little toy, some little trinket. And of course, that's what we're all after. I remember that. Man, that was a great time. I was just a kid. Then I remember another Christmas. My dad had rheumatic fever at the age of 3. Before they knew it, it had damaged his heart. They told my grandparents, don't bother sending him to school. He'll never live to finish. Well, they did anyway. Then they said, well, he'll never graduate. Well, he did. They said, well, he'll never get married and have children. Well, there's 3 of us. He lived long enough to reach the age of 35 and gave his life to Christ. He was a hellion because he resented God probably for all of that. But the last 10 years of his life, he died at 45. Last 10 years of his life, he lived for the Lord. It was a great time. I'm preaching. We're singing. We got a family band. But he always had to have surgeries on his heart. Now, this was back in the days, guys, when you didn't do the angioplasty and you couldn't do the bypass surgeries. Man, he was on the cusp of all of the breakthroughs. And the most famous heart doctor in the United States, maybe the world, was Dr. DeBakey down in Houston, the Methodist Hospital. He was my dad's doctor. My dad was a guinea pig. But he benefited from all of the experimentation that they were doing. He was one of the first people to ever be placed on the heart-lung bypass machine. Well, the first people ever. So they worked on my dad and they kept him alive and they kept patching him together. But they were always in debt because that cost a lot of money. Well, one year early in December, he found out he's going to have to go back and have another serious surgery. By this time, I'm about 14 or 15. We didn't want Mom to go down there by herself. So I went with her. She took me out of school. You got to understand, growing up in Van Buren, Arkansas, that's one of the biggest towns I'd ever been in. Fort Smith was a metropolis. So to go to Houston was like going to the moon. I mean, we were terrified. We didn't know our way around. We didn't know where we were safe, where we weren't safe. We were right downtown. If you've ever been down to the Methodist Hospital, you know, we were right downtown. We rented a little motel room across the street, and we were scared to death. Plus, you've got that mixed fear that Dad's not going to pull through. What do you do then? Well, he had surgery. It's touch and go. He started to get a little better. It's getting close to Christmas. Christmas decorations. My two brothers are back home in Arkansas with my grandparents. We're stuck down there. We were alone. We were depressed. And we were scared. You want to go home. But the doctor finally said he's just not going to be ready to go. I'm sorry, but you're going to have to spend Christmas down here. Wow. Well, so we started to brace for that. We told my grandparents we're not going to be there. But then all of a sudden he started to get better. And boy, he started to badger the doctor. I want to go home. I want to go home. We need to get out of here. And finally, the morning of Christmas Eve, the doctor came in and said, "You guys want to go home, don't you?" And we said, "You can't believe how much." He said, "I'll let you go. I'll discharge you under one condition. Gary, you've got to promise that you will ride in that back seat and you'll make a bed back there. You won't drive. You won't exert yourself. When you get home, you'll stay on the couch. You won't overdo it. And if you promise me, we'll discharge you." He said, "I promise." Man, my mother and I shot back over to that little hotel. We threw everything we had in those little boxes that we had. We jumped in that 68 Impala Chevrolet. Boom, right over to that hospital we went. We had put together kind of a bed, and Dad got into the back seat of that Chevy Impala. And buddy, we pointed it north. We wanted out of Houston as fast as we could get out of there. Now, it's quite the drive from Houston, Texas to Van Buren, Arkansas, especially for people who were just country folks and didn't need to be there. So we'd drive and we'd drive, and I didn't have a license, but I did have a permit, and so we'd trade and I'd drive some. Well, finally, late that night, we started noticing what looked like white. And then as we hit just the southern side of Dallas, we went by a car lot. The cars were covered with just a little layer of snow. Ah, it's going to snow on Christmas. Little did we think, it's going to get deeper as you go north, you idiots. And so sure enough, as we drove north, the snow got deeper and deeper. We're getting later into the night. And finally, there's no cars on the road. It's just this kid and his mom and his sick dad in the back. What? How do you do that? We're out in the middle of nowhere, because this was before all these big freeways were all available. And we're going over to Arkansas anyway. So you're driving these country highways and it's just dark and it's snowing. I mean, it's just crazy. In fact, at one time the lights got really dim and we thought, oh no, this thing is about to die on us. So we pulled over. Mom said, "Well, see what you can figure out." And I walked around to the front of the car and I'm looking and I just started laughing. The snow had so collected on the headlights that they couldn't shine through. So we cleaned that off. Man, we could see again, but all you could see was snow. We kept driving and finally the snow got pretty deep. Now, we're just in a 68 Impala Chevrolet. This is not a four-wheel drive Suburban or Jeep or pickup. This is an old 68 Impala car. Sits real low to the ground. We're dragging in the snow. And we're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no quickie hotels. There's no 911 to call. You couldn't get your cell phone. You're just there. But we wanted to go home. Well, it looked like we were doomed. What are you going to do? I mean, you get to the place where you can't go anywhere. Are you going to stay in that car all night long? Maybe stay warm, maybe you couldn't. no service stations. There weren't all these quick trips and loves and all. And none of that in those days. And in the rearview mirror, we saw one set of headlights. And they got closer and they got closer. We weren't driving nearly as fast. And then finally got it right up behind us. Well, it terrified us. And then it pulled out to pass us, and it was one of those big cinder dump trucks putting out the stuff to keep the road passable. Well, in those days, we didn't even use salt. It was cinder. And they went around us, blew snow on us, got right up ahead of us, and just stayed. And it was like they were plowing away. Now, they didn't know us from anybody, but that truck went almost to Van Buren, Arkansas. Now, you call it a miracle, call it whatever you want to. I don't know. But I think it's the only way we got home. And we pulled in there Christmas morning. It's one of the few times in my life it snowed on Christmas. And you talking about a great Christmas that we had. Dad in the back seat. We made it. The Impala held together. My grandparents had gotten my two brothers and brought them to our house. And man, when we pulled into the driveway, there they were. It does me good to think about times like that. Stressful, trying, oh yeah. But rewarding, yeah. That's the goodness of Christmas. One last and we're done. It does me good to close out an old year and prepare for a new one while reflecting on God's plan for my life. It's good to close this chapter in 2022 and get ready to open a new chapter, 2023. You say, yeah, but things are dark. Don't forget, gloriously dark for the believer. I have no idea what 2023 may hold. They may arrest me and throw me in jail next year. I may keel over with a heart attack. The doctor may give me the long face and say, you have terminal cancer. I have no idea what 2023 holds. But it doesn't matter. Because I know who holds 2023. And my life is anchored in Him. So I can close the chapter on 2022. And get ready to open the chapter on 2023 and know that God has a plan for me. Back to Ace Collins. Though many today may grow tired of the commercialization of Christmas, and far too many times that's all we focus on, in reality, it has opened the door for Christ to once again become the focal point of the season and for family, especially children, to be at the heart of celebration. So today, much more than in the past that we read about at the very beginning of the message, we can truly sing, it's the most wonderful time of the year. Make it so. Make it so. And as Fred said to Uncle Ebenezer, and therefore, Uncle, though it has never put a scrap of gold or silver in my pocket, I believe that it has done me good and will do me good. And I say, God bless it. There was a baby in a manger. Wood or stone, in the end, it doesn't matter. Who came from God, who was God, who came to us. Became one of us to reveal God to all of us. That's Christmas. And that's good.